one time said, who can ever forget the words of Sir Winston Churchill, the immortal words that he said he spoke during World War II? We shall fight in the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. And then he said, that sounds exactly like our family vacation. So let me ask you, how was your family vacation, your most recent family vacation? Now, I know some of the students are coming back for the new semester. But I'd like to welcome everybody back from Christmas. And some of us actually had a family reunion this past Christmas. How is it like in your family? I believe this morning God's Word has something to say to us about our families. So before we jump into God's Word, please join with me in prayer. God, this morning we pray that you'd speak to us, speak to our families, because we come to you as children. We come to you as siblings. We come to you as parents. And as much as we want our families to be a happy place, oftentimes there are a lot of tears and pain and struggles. But this morning, Lord God, you want to address us not only as a family of God, but also in our own families at home. Speak to us, Lord God, this year, because this year we've chosen to hear you especially talk to us about how to deal with our parents, how to deal with our siblings, our children, our spouse. And we ask, oh God, that today you'd speak to our hearts. Now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. If you have your Bible, please open it to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, 1-8. Paul writes this letter to his disciple. His name is Timothy, and he was a young pastor in the place called Ephesus, which is today the western coast of Turkey. And Paul, in this passage that we read just now, tells Timothy how to relate to people in the church. Because he was a young man, a young pastor, he tells him, gives him some advice. And here, actually, in these eight verses, we see some advice for all of us regarding the family. If you look at verses 3-6, Paul talks about widows. Now, widows back in the days of Palestine in the first century are people who are destitute, people who are very poor, because their husbands have passed on, and usually their estates are given away to either the children or given to the next of kin, and the widows actually inherit nothing. So oftentimes the widows are left poor, broken, brokenhearted. And you might even think of the story of Ruth in the book of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. If you remember that story, they had to go around begging. Well, they didn't really beg, but what Ruth did to remain alive, if you remember, she had to glean, which is to go to the fields and after the harvesters are harvesting the crops. These widows would follow behind and just pick up what was left over. And such is the life of the widow back in the days in Palestine. Especially even in the first century, it was like that. And Paul said to Timothy in verse 3, give proper recognition to the widows who are in need. Now, giving proper recognition is not just to say, oh, yeah, that's a widow. Oh, that's a widow. Not just to recognize them as widows, but to recognize them as people who are in need. Because the church is then to provide for them. And in verse 4, it says, however, there are different types of widows. There are widows who are really left with nothing. And then there are widows with children, which, you know, theoretically it should make sense that the children would provide for them. But in verse 4, it says, if there's a widow who has children or grandchildren, then don't burden the church. Let their own children help them out. And Paul in verse 4 says, these, meaning the children and the grandchildren, should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. So one of the principles here is that God actually watches how we treat our family. Let's look at that verse again. These should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice. To learn to put their religion into practice. The Greek word there is manthano. It's a word that really means people who take rabbinic classes. They're learning to be rabbis. They're going through religious education. Meaning that there are these people in the church who are trying to learn how to be religious. How to know God, to know the things of God, to learn about theology, systematic theology, whatever. All those things that you learn as a Christian, discipleship. But here Paul is saying that they should first, proton, the Greek word that means first place, foremost, is most important. It's most important that you not learn about just about God or about the Bible or about how to live as a Christian or how the people see you as a Christian. But he says, let them first learn in their rabbinic classes. If you're actually a Christian, you come through Sunday school and all these things you can learn about God and the Bible. Paul says the most important thing is to care for your own family. Because this is a principle that is very important. And the Bible teaches about it. That God watches how we treat our family. And from that, you can actually imply that there are some Christians in that church who has a mother or who has a grandmother who are widows, and the children have forgotten to care for them. Maybe they're thinking, well, that's one less mouth to feed because, you know, my father's passed on or my grandfather's passed on, and, you know, and women really aren't that valuable in that culture back in those days. So the sons and the grandsons might think, well, I have my own family to take care of, and I can't really bother with my mother or with my grandmother. So they leave them to the church and say to the church, church, you take care of them. But Paul is saying, no, God is pleased when we take care of our families. It's even more important than other religious duties. You can think of a lot of things you can do in church. You can lead worship, singing. You can preach. You can be in meetings. You can talk about Sunday school, small groups. All those things are important, Paul says. That's not as important as this. To care for your own family. Because God watches how we care and how we treat our own family. Now, very few people today would be that cruel. Very few people today would see their own mother or the grandparents starving while they have food to spare. So most people, the least they could do would be to send their mothers or to send their parents or grandparents to a nursing home. At least they would pay for it and make sure that they don't die. But how many people today, even in the church, really care for, you know, that verse, in verse 4? Because that word there, to care for their own family, doesn't just mean providing financially, although it does, you know, that's one of the most important things, but to care for in other terms as well. Now, today we have people who actually pay for their parents, but how many people really pay attention to their parents? Now, of course, we're not just talking in the family about children and parents. We're also talking about how parents treat children, how husbands treat wives and wives treat husbands, and how we treat our siblings, and how they treat us as well. Rose Sands, writing for the Saturday Evening Post, quips, to prove his love for her, he swam the deepest river, crossed the widest desert, and climbed the highest mountain. She divorced him. He was never home. Bob Pierce is the founder of World Vision. Now, for those of you who don't know what World Vision is, if you've heard of a 30-hour famine, that's something that's organized by World Vision. World Vision is an organization that feeds the children and helps needy people around the world, especially children. The founder was Bob Pierce, and he was a great man, a man who had a vision to help the poor. And this was in the late 1950s when he traveled the globe, especially to China and to Korea, and saw all the orphans left there by the wars and the different political conflicts. And he saw these children who needed a family and who were poor and starving. And he wanted people in America to help these children. So he went and took and shot films and documentaries and brought them back to churches in America to raise funds to pay for these children and sometimes to organize adoptions. And from that, he founded World Vision. Now, Bob Pierce, as you see him, he's the guy in the middle. He was a very driven man, somebody who actually needed to do this, has to be kind of driven. But he traveled extensively. He traveled for months and years at a time, sometimes with his wife and sometimes not. But basically, he made a pact with God. And it's a famous story. People know about this. He said he made an agreement with God. And he said, "I'll take care of your helpless little lambs overseas if you will take care of mine at home." Needless to say, his family life suffered. He traveled extensively. And in 1963, he suffered a nervous breakdown because he was so busy all the time. In 1968, on a tour, a goodbye tour in China, one of his daughters, phoned him and his wife and asked them to come home immediately. His wife did go home immediately, but Bob Pierce traveled even more and went to Vietnam, and he stayed for a few more months. His wife got home to find his daughter, trying to commit suicide. She did not succeed, but later that year, she tried again, and this time she succeeded. 2 years later, Bob Pierce and his wife were separated and were eventually divorced. Bob Pierce, a man who founded World Vision, an organization that helps millions today. Would you say that God used him? I think so, yes. God uses imperfect instruments. But was God pleased with what happened? I think only God will know. But from that verse that we looked at, people who care for their own family, that is pleasing to God. And the Bible says that's the most important thing you can do as a Christian. Now, I remember a preacher one time told a story about two steamboats going down the Mississippi River. And as one passed the other, the sailors and the faster ones kind of jeered the other sailors and the other one and said they were like going at a snail pace. And quickly, a race ensued. The two steamboats tried to race each other. They started to throw more coal into the burner to get more steam so the steamboats could go faster. And they went faster and faster, and then they started running out of coal. And the sailors were still trying to get the boats to go faster. So some of the sailors in one of the boats decided to throw in furniture and realized that the furniture burned just as well as the coal, and the steamboats were going still faster. They eventually started racing each other, and they threw more things in. And on one of the boats, they started throwing all their cargo in and starting to get it burned. Eventually, one of them made it, and they won. They got there really fast, but they lost all their cargo. And this preacher telling the story said, that's how some families are. We have precious cargo, family. We have husbands there, wives there, children there. But some people are so driven to success, so driven to complete first, have thrown in their precious cargo and they forgot the purpose of their trip. Now, of course, you're thinking, yeah, my parents did that to me. Or you may be thinking, yeah, maybe I'm doing that to my children. But caring for your family is not necessarily always one-sided. It's never just parents to children. Children can do the same thing to parents. I remember my father used to make me and my siblings wash his car. And this was because my dad owned a car that he really liked and he loved. And once a week or once every 2 or 3 weeks, he would make us wash the car. Sometimes we would drive it to my aunt's house, and she has a big driveway with a little yard, and they would bring out the garden hose. And sometimes we would wash it at home. And we lived in an apartment high-rise. We were on the fourth floor, and my dad would pull his car up on the sidewalk. And we would devise this contraption where we actually had this huge garden hose hanging out our window all the way down to the first floor. And we would go down there, and in front of all these cars driving by, we would wash my dad's car. And I hated that because I had better things to do. It's usually on a Saturday or on a Sunday. Back then I was not a Christian, so I would rather watch TV or hang out with my friends. But my dad would say, go wash the car. And we would have to go and help them wash the car, you know, wax the car, clean the insides, vacuum, and all those things. And I really hated it. Then I became a Christian. And all these people in church are doing all these things together. And I love just going to church and hanging out with my buddies, the people in the youth group. And one time they said, hey, Bob, our youth pastor. And they said, hey, Bob wants to wash his car. Who wants to come? Guess who volunteered? I said, I'm coming. So we went over to his house and we washed his car. And I said, hey, I know how to do this. And I just washed his car. And I had a great time. Of course, I did not tell my father, because he would not have been pleased that I don't wash his car, and yet I go to church and wash somebody else's car. Now, I don't know if you've ever done that, but sometimes we'd rather do things at church rather than at home. We feel that, you know, it's fun to hang out with my friends, my buddies, and I would gladly wash somebody else's car. I'd rather wash and go and clean somebody else's room. But if it's something I do for my parents, now that's a chore. When it's a chore, I'd rather not do it. Paul says, those who care for their own family repay their parents and grandparents, and that is pleasing to God. Remember, God watches how we treat our families. And one of the things that we try to disciple young people here, and I've told this story before, when we actually have young people who actually show promise and they say, train me as a Christian. Some of the things we would first train them in discipleship would be, you know, learn how to walk with God, how to pray and how to study the Bible. Eventually, we teach them how to get along with other people, with their, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, and how to live as a Christian in school, how to go and serve other people in community projects or go on mission trips. Eventually, some people actually go through the gamut of exercises, and in the end, they say, what's more? There's always one lesson left, you know, the hardest lesson that we teach a young person. And you know where the hardest place to live as a Christian is? Yeah, you know, you guessed it, at home. In fact, for just some of these leaders and these young people, we tell them, here's your exercise. Go home and be obedient to your parents for 2 weeks. 2 weeks straight, obey them as if you were obeying Jesus himself. Now, that's a hard challenge. Because some of them say, like, what? You mean whatever my parents say, I have to take it as if Jesus were saying those things through them? I say, yes. Try it. I'm not saying telling you to do it for the rest of your life. Just try it for 2 weeks and tell me what you learned from that. And oftentimes it's hard because sometimes parents tell them to do crazy things. Most of the times parents don't, of course, know. Bar the situation where your parents tell you to go murder somebody, you know, we tell them, if your parents tell you to clean your room, treat that as if God were telling you to clean your room. And obey your parents and learn to be submissive in that way. Now, it's a really hard exercise. I don't know if I can do that myself. And some of these young people have tried it and they experienced something about what it means to follow Jesus. But oftentimes, the hardest place to be a Christian is not at church. It's not in Africa. It's right at home. And God watches how we treat our family. Now, let's look at verse 7. Originally, these instructions were given just to Timothy, the disciple of Paul. But here Paul says, it's not only meant for you, but for all the people, so that no one may be open to blame. Meaning that none of those Christians in your church will be, you know, reproachable, that other people will find fault with them. And Paul is saying that all the Christians in your church need to learn this so they would be above reproach. Why? Because the first principle is that God watches how we treat our family. The second principle is that the world watches. The world watches how we treat our family. The world? Yes. The world watches how we treat our family because just like in the fishbowl, oftentimes we don't understand it. We don't think that other people are watching, but the world is actually watching how we treat our family. Now, in the first century Mediterranean world that Paul is writing Timothy about, people are very skeptical about the Christian church. because this is actually a relatively new phenomenon. People started calling them Christians, and nobody knows too much about these Christians or this place that they call the Way. Because these people are being persecuted, the Roman government doesn't like them. So the Christians have to move underground and meet secretly. And there are rumors going around that these Christians are cannibals. Because they hear them talking about, oh yeah, we eat the flesh of our leader and drink his blood. Right? So they're rumors. They don't know what these Christians are about. And they hear rumors that they are atheists because they reject all the Roman gods and all the Greek gods. So they must have no God. And there are rumors that they conduct a lot of immorality, especially incest. Because they hear about these Christians, they call them, you know, they have these love feasts. You know, when you talk about love feasts, you know, everybody starts imagining things. And they hear that Christians call each other brother and sister. So they must have a lot of immorality in there. And then they hear that these Christians, they're unpatriotic because they refuse to fight for the Roman government and listen to the emperor. And then they hear that they're anti-family. Rumors go around saying that, yeah, their leader tells them they have to hate their parents. Yeah, Jesus did say that anybody who wants to follow me, you have to hate your father and hate your mother. Of course, Jesus didn't mean that you have to hate your parents. But Jesus is saying that your love for me, compared to your love for your parents, your love for your parents has to look like hatred. Jesus is saying that those who follow me have to love me so much more. So there are all these rumors going around, and people are very skeptical about Christians. And yet many people converted. Many people did not convert because of clever arguments, because the Christians can go in and evangelize people. Thousands upon thousands of people became Christians because they noticed that these Christians are different. They noticed that they loved people. They noticed that they loved their own family. That their family relationships after they become Christians actually improve. Because the world watches how we treat our family. I remember as a young man, I used to fight with my mom all the time. I'd get home and, of course, we were not Christians, and my mom would nag me because I was a teenager. It was a typical teenager. And she would nag me, and I would talk back, and eventually we would find ourselves fighting. Then I became a Christian. And I would try to get my mom to become a Christian, so I'd try to argue with her and say, like, no, why you're wrong. You're going to go to hell one day. No. Do you think my mother would become a Christian like that? No, of course not. We still continued fighting. But I started growing as a Christian. And one time we had another big fight. And so I've told some of you this story. We had a big fight at home. You know, I forgot what it was about. My mom just had her temper flares. And I was angry and upset, and I just left the house. I just walked out, slammed the door. I walked down the street, and I walked past a store. There was a payphone there. Back then, we didn't have cell phones. And suddenly, a little voice spoke to me. And I think that was one of the first times I think God's Holy Spirit just spoke to my spirit. And I heard that voice say, call your mom. I said, why? I'm angry. But I learned about forgiveness because I'd become a Christian. I learned about how we are all sinners and how we need to repent and, you know, turn to God for ask for forgiveness. So I picked up a payphone, put in a coin, and called home. My mother picked up the phone, and it was scary because I knew she was going to yell at me. But she was surprised, and I said, hi, Mom. She was surprised that I'd called. And I said, Mom, I'm sorry. And my mom hung up the phone. Yeah, she was still upset. But from that day on, our relationship took a turn. I don't know. Something snapped in me. Something I realized that I need to respect and honor my mother. And our relationship started getting better. There's more asking for forgiveness and forgiveness extended. Eventually, my mother did not become a Christian because I argued her into the kingdom. But because my mother, you know, when she was having cancer, I took time off school and went to be by her bedside. And every day I would be there to pray with her and to talk with her and just to care for her. And shortly before she passed away, she became a Christian. And I remember that the world was looking at that. I did not know. I thought it was just between me and my mom. But my uncles and some of my aunts, later on told me, yeah, we know how you stayed by your mom's bedside and prayed for her every day, and we appreciate that. And because that was their sister. And they said, we appreciate what you did. And their view about Christianity changed. Before that, they only thought that Christians were these people who are just kept to themselves, thinking about their religion, their Bible. That they saw Christianity in action, and they, I don't know, I wish I could say that they're Christians now, but they're not yet. But at least they have, their view of Christianity had changed, because the world watches how we treat our family. In verse 8, Paul says, those who do not provide for the family, they have denied their faith. The word deny means to speak against. Even somebody who proclaims and professes to be Christian, if you do not provide for your family and care for your family, basically you're saying you're turning your back on your faith. And Paul says, you're worse than an unbeliever. Remember, the world watches how we treat our family. We might want to do a lot of things and to impress the world and try to convert the world. The essence, the most basic thing, is how we treat our families, because the world watches. Now, let's move on. In verse 5 and verse 6, Paul again talks about widows. He says there are certain types of widows who are actually not poor. There are some who are actually pretty well off because their husbands have somehow set them up so they're set for life. In verse 6, he says, there's a type of widow who lives for pleasure. These are widows who actually, we're not talking about like gross sin, but these are people who live for luxury because maybe their parents or their husband has left them with a lot of money. And they only care about themselves. And Paul says, such women, those who live for pleasure, they're already dead even while they're alive. And he says that in contrast to the widow who is truly in need. In verse 5, he says, there is a type of widow who is really in need. There are people in the world who are really in need because they have nobody. And he says, these widows who are really in need and left all alone, she puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. Paul says, these are the types of widows the church really needs to help, because they have no more family. And the church now is their only family. Because these people pray and wait on God and ask God to help. So how is God going to help them? God's going to use, the church. Because the church is now their only family. Now, most people are not widows in here. And you have two families. You have a family at home, a blood family. But if you're here in this church, you are family here. So this is your other family. Most of us have two families. The principle here is that how we treat our family eventually is equivalent to how we treat the church. We bring all those things we learn in our own family. We bring the same dynamics right here to church. And in verses 1 to 4, Paul actually talks to Timothy and says, just as you treated your family, this is how you should treat people in the church. They are your fathers, your mothers, your brothers, your sisters. And in verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, and in fact to all the Christians, says, do not rebuke an older man harshly. Look at those words. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. Rebuke harshly. You know the Greek word there? It really means to strike out, to strike. Do not strike an older man. Of course, we're not talking about fist fights. We're talking about using words to strike, to beat down an older man. It says, don't do that, because you will not do that to your own father. Well, now, I can't speak for everybody. I probably, sometimes I'm upset at my father, but I would never beat up my father. I would never lash out at him, because he's a father. He's in the family. And Paul is saying, treat him as a father. Now, don't rebuke them. Don't strike out. Don't beat them. But exhort them to come alongside. The word exhort really means to call alongside, to come and comfort. use words that are encouraging to gently encourage them. Now, just looking at that verse, what are the implications? The implications, now I used to think that the church is full of perfect people. I used to think before I became a Christian, my family, we always fought, we did all these nasty things, we gossiped, we spread rumors about people because we're not Christians. And I kind of secretly hated that. And then I went to church and I thought, hey, Christians, they're so cool. They love each other and they're so nice and they're so perfect. I thought the church was a perfect place with perfect people until I joined the church. Then I realized that we're just as sinners. We're just like everybody else, just like people in my family. And sometimes it's even worse because in church you have a lot of people who are nice. So if you're kind of nasty, you can really beat up on people, you know. But the thing is, there are conflicts. There will be conflicts even in the church. Otherwise, Paul would not have to write verse 1. Why would you need to rebuke an older man unless there are conflicts, unless there are disagreements? So Paul is implying that even in the church, there will be conflicts. There will be disagreements. There will be misunderstandings. And there will be times when you're tempted just to lash out at somebody. You'll be tempted just to rebuke somebody. But Paul says, no, exhort. Come alongside them and gently encourage. Some of us look at, you know, maybe you'd even do this at home. But even in the church, we see when we actually get into fights, we think of Jean-Claude Van Damme. We think about the movie, one of the first movies he made, Bloodsport. We think about the Chinese Leitai, the place where you actually go and fight with two people who have signed their lives away, and you fight to the death. You know, whoever kills the other person first wins. And sometimes we carry that mentality from the world into our families, and we bring it right into the church. That everything becomes a win-lose situation. If you don't want to lose, you better win. So even in our fights at home, we get to a place where we want to get to the upper hand, and we want to beat down whoever's lying down, and give them another kick. And we want to draw blood. Paul is saying, don't draw blood. Whenever we actually want to go for a win-lose situation, even if you're in the right, even if the other person is totally wrong and you're totally right, if you want to just go for a win-lose situation, it will always end up being a lose-lose situation. Because in family, you don't do that. In family, you don't seek to win because eventually everyone will lose. Paul says, use grace. Don't back people into a corner. In the Chinese saying, there's a saying that don't back a dog into a blind alley. Because he will turn around and bite you. Give him a way to escape. Even if it's a mangy dog, a crazy dog, a rabid dog, don't chase him into a blind alley where there's no other place to run. Because at that point, there's no recourse. They have to start biting. And in the Chinese, there's a saying, too, called to give people a chance to get off the boxing ring. 下台的机会, give them people, if you're actually in the ring fighting with somebody, even if you win, don't beat the person down and kick them some more and kill them. Give them some dignity to be able to step down the ring without feeling totally devastated. I think that's a principle, it's a wise principle to adopt, to give people, even in an argument, in a misunderstanding, rather than just backing into the corner and they have to admit that, yes, I was wrong, allow them to know that, okay, you know that, I know that. And give them some dignity so they could save a little bit of face. Now, here the word is exhort, the verb there, actually applies to all those people, not just to the older men. Paul is saying, exhort him as if he were your father. Basically, he's actually saying to the younger man as a brother, means exhort the younger man as a brother, the older woman as a mother, the younger woman as a sister with absolute purity. And Paul is actually employing the family and saying, bring those family dynamics. If your family dynamics, you don't date your sister, right? Hopefully. So in the church, you should not even just look at each other with romantic eyes and thinking, oh, maybe I can go out with that guy because he looks cute. Or that girl, she looks pretty. Maybe she would be an object of affection. But Paul says, no, treat them as sisters with absolute purity. And if you just take those good qualities from the family dynamics and apply them in the church, you will do well. Well, we're at the closing, well, the ending part of this message. But I do want to address some things about the church. So I just want to kind of share a few words from my heart about us as Cornerstone, kind of like a family talk here. Birds of a feather flock together. People like to hang out with people like themselves. So a recent phenomenon within the last 50 years, I think, is something called a college church, where people just want to flock together around, even in church, and even Christians. Gather around people like themselves, even age-wise, because then you have more things to talk about. So all these college churches have sprung up across the nation, near campuses, and where Christians around the same age, around the same life stage, they would gather together, and they have a great time. You wouldn't have to sit behind somebody who's older than you or a little toddler sitting behind you crying because, God knows you've been on airplanes, right? And you have the little babies crying right next to you. It's really bothersome. And so a lot of students actually choose to go to a college church because they'll be with people like themselves. And I'm really glad that this is not a college church. The Cornerstone and even the larger church here, the Chinese Christian Church in Somerset, we're not a college church. Because as great as a college church and being around with people just like ourselves is, it's not real. It's an artificial environment. People enjoy college churches too much after they finish college or leave the college campus. They find themselves lost because everywhere they go, they would find a church like ours. And you have to sit next to somebody who's really old or somebody who's really young or somebody who's really obnoxious. But guess what? That is family. Family is like that. You have older people. You have younger people. You have people who are obnoxious. You have disagreements with other people. And we learn as a family how to deal with conflicts and deal with people not like ourselves. Here at CCCS, here at Cornerstone, we love every stage of life because that is the life that God has given us. And we have something here for everybody from crib to casket. Okay, when you're born all the way until we bury you, like we always say, like, no, yeah, we carry you, then we marry you, and then one day we bury you, right? From crib to casket. That almost became our slogan for this year's theme, right? But I'm glad we didn't, okay? But there are actually different stages in this church, and you may be in a different this stage in this church, and the church has something here for you, and there's something that you can offer to this church. And I have arbitrarily divided the lifespan of a human person into 8 stages. And I've shared this with you before, and I just want to submit this to you again, because you might find yourself at a certain stage. And here at Cornerstone, we want to encourage you this year to invest your life and your time in another generation. Okay. But let me just show you what those 8 stages are first. So very quickly. From birth to about 10 years old, I would call that the stage of discovery. And people in this stage, of course, children, they ask the questions about, where am I? Where am I? They're trying to familiarize themselves to their surroundings. Now, if you use the analogy of going to the gym, how many of us actually regularly go to a gym or a fitness center? Anybody? Okay. Good. That's good. Wait, how many of us have ever been to a gym? All right. Okay, or you know what I'm talking about. You know, there are exercise equipment. Maybe that should be a spiritual initiative this year. Go to the gym, work out. Now, if we use the analogy of a gym, if you've ever noticed people very new to a fitness center, they're newbies. We call them newbies. You go to a gym and they're so excited about looking at everything, discovering, oh, what does this machine do? Oh, those are called free weights. Oh, what are those called? Oh, treadmills. How is that different from an elliptical machine? You know, sometimes even at my gym, there are children who come in, and I don't know why they allow children, but the children go and play with everything, and they could get injured. And I'm kind of scared for them, but they're always like, their eyes are open wide. They want to discover what's going on. What are these things? So I would say this first stage of life, the discovery, is like somebody who's new going to a gym, trying to experiment with everything and try out everything. What this church could offer to people in this life stage are experiences, exposure to different things. And so we have a children's program. We teach them different things, Bible stories, not just about Bible, but about life. We expose children to everything in the world, and especially what God has to say. And also children, or people in this life stage, in the discovery stage, they offer something to the church. You know what it is? Excitement. Children offer excitement to the church. If you've ever been to a nursing home, it's a depressing place. Usually a lot of people sitting there, like doing nothing, sitting in wheelchairs, kind of drooling, bored out of their wits. You bring a baby in there, bring a child in there, immediately everybody just brightens up. Because children bring excitement. They bring newness. They bring hope. So in our church, we encourage people to have babies because that brings excitement. I've never heard of somebody giving birth and people go like, oh, right? Like everybody, every time we have a kid here, we're so happy because children bring life and they're telling to our, saying to our church, there's hope. There's newness. So I say to some of you, please go and bear children and be fruitful and multiply. To some of you, wait a few years, okay? All right. Okay, the next phase, from 10 to 20. Now, of course, these ages are only like approximations, and the life stages, they cross around. No, you can be in the discovery stage even when you're 60 or 70. We always learn and discover new things. But I'm just kind of generalizing just to give us a focus about what each stage, what we need, what the church offers, and what we would like from you. The second stage, I would call it identity stage. And mainly these are teenagers, people in the youth group, for instance. The question about life is really essentially, who am I? Who am I? What is my identity? How do people perceive me? What is my place in the world? Now, if we still use a gym analogy, these would be people who are now going to the gym. They've just kind of learned about all these things, but now they're working out, but not so much focus on the workout as much as on their clothes, gym clothes. You know, you want to look good because hey, you're working out. Am I working? Am my shorts too short? Like, am I wearing things that would tell people I'm of a different sexual orientation? Like, I think I always worry about that because my shorts are sometimes too short. All right, and people like that sometimes in the gym, they'll be thinking about, no, do the cool people hang out in this corner? Should I do free weights or should I do machines? Because you're thinking, how would people look at me? Right. So for people like this, you know, and usually teenagers in the youth group, I would call that really the identity stage. What the church really offers to them, essentially I would call it paradoxes and safety. I'll talk about safety later on. A paradox is when you actually, because these people have gone through the discovery stage, they actually, you know, they've been exposed to a lot of things. But teenagers oftentimes grow not just by rote memory. They don't just take things for faith, at face value. They won't be Christians just because the parents are Christians. But here at Cornerstone, we throw paradoxes at teenagers. A paradox is when two conflicting truths come together and there's a disequilibrium, a dissonance, an uncomfortability, where teenagers have to struggle with two things that are both true, but they are contradictory. When our beliefs are challenged like that, then teenagers come up with their own thoughts, come up with their own belief system. But of course, it has to be in a safe environment. So here at Cornerstone and in our youth group, SWAT, we try to provide a safe place where people can ask hard questions without feeling condemned. Right? And what people in the identity stage can offer to the church is energy. And I no longer have that kind of energy. I used to have it. But teenagers, they can, you know, stay up like all night and not sleep and do that for a whole week. You know, I mean, some of us could, right? So teenagers have a lot of energy to give to the church, to do community service work, to go on mission trips, to do all sorts of things for the church. So teenagers have something to offer. Now, people in their 20s, I would call that the destiny stage. Destiny and not so much like, where am I headed, but what do I do in life? The question is, what do I do and who do I do it with? People in their 20s, usually they've just finished college around that age. And if it's in the gym, these would be people working out and asking trainers. They'll be out looking for a physical trainer and say, what should I do? I want to lose some weight. I want to look beautiful. What are some machines I need to do? So trainers would tell them, this is what you do to, so you'd be asking a lot of questions. What this church offers to people in this stage, it would be something I call apprenticeship. Somebody coming alongside, somebody a little bit more experienced, showing you the ropes and telling you this is how things could be done. Now, there's also another thing that we offer. We call it matchmaking. Because people in this life stage are usually looking for, what do I do and who do I go through life with? So this church, well, it's not a meat market, but there are people here that, it's the whole thing is that you actually check out. I mean, hey, Christians are not allowed to marry, non-Christians. Or at least the Bible does not advise that. So where else are you going to look? Of course, in the church. Now, what do these people in their 20s, offer to the church? Innovation. Because people like this, they have a lot of new ideas that the older leadership have not seen before. So innovation comes from this group of people. Now, let me move on quickly. People in the 30s, I would call that the responsibility stage. Not only do they know what to do, but they're asking, how do I do what I do well? And these are people in the gym who are actually doing their workouts. The trainers have told them what to do. They're working out. They're walking on the treadmills. They know exactly what they're doing, and they're starting to do it well. In the church, we offer these people what we can offer this life stage is empowerment. The church wants to give them the power to do stuff, to be responsible, and to lead. And what these people in the 30s can actually offer to the church is stability. People in the 30s, close to 40, are the people, usually they have the first child or the second child. These are young families. They are the ones who stay put, and these become the basis and the foundation of the church. Now, let's move on to the next page. People in their 40s, 40 to 50. I would call that the authority stage. Now, these people are thinking, I know stuff I'm doing now, but who do I show it to? Who do I show this stuff to? And in the gym, these would be people who are actually doing working out, and the newbies would come and say, hey, hi, I've seen you before. How do I work this machine? And you would actually go and teach them because you know your stuff. You're actually truly working out and you're teaching other people. In the church, what we can offer is leadership opportunities. Opportunities to actually lead others and teach others. And what these people in their 40s and 50s can serve for the church, provide direction. Now, people in their 50s, now you take actually a little bit of a side turn. People in the 50s and 60s, I would call the security stage. This is a time when actually you've witnessed some of your peers actually suffer, go through a marriage, a divorce. So people in this stage, 50s and 60s, around that time, of course, these are only generalizations, people are asking, what if? What if something bad happens to me? And these are in the church, if we use the analogy, the example of the gym, these are people who actually get their first injuries working out. People who try their weights, they're a little bit overly confident, and they're a little complacent, and they hurt themselves. People in this life stage need some assurance. What the church can do for them is give them support. Of course, we have some leaders in there. We have some people who are doing things in the church, but they need a lot of support because people in their 50s and 60s, they're thinking about retirement. They're wondering, would I have enough money to last me for the rest of my life? These people are also going through midlife crisis, some of them, thinking, did I actually choose the wrong career? People in their 50s and 60s, some of them are experiencing empty nest syndrome for the first time. I mean, there's only one time you can experience it, right? Empty nest syndrome, the children are off to college, and they're feeling like, and their marriages sometimes are suffering. So the church can do well to help them with their family relationships, marriage enrichment classes. But what these people can do for the church, now, they're not like totally useless, right? Because a lot of us are in their 50s and 60s, or 50s. People in this stage have looked at life from all different angles because they're fearing the worst. So what they can give to the church is perspective. They help the leaders and help the leadership see things from different angles just to make sure there's security. Now, moving on, we're close to the end. The seventh stage, people in their 60s. I call that the stage of legacy. These are the people who are looking back at their lives and thinking, what have I done? No, not in a bad way, but hey, what have I done? You're assessing your life and what contribution you gave to the world. In the gym, these would be people who actually start becoming trainers. The gym might actually say, hey, you're really good at this. Why don't you come work for us? You develop programs, train other people. Now, in the church, we need people who are legacy givers. We want to give them opportunities to mentor other people, to come alongside newbies and show them and train them. And what these people in the legacy stage, what they can offer to the church is wisdom. They've done a lot of things, they've made a lot of mistakes, and from that they've gained a lot of wisdom, not just knowledge, but wisdom. So we need people in the 60s, and how about people past 70? 60 to 80, or 70 to 80 and above. Now, I'm thinking about a word that we talked about, discovery, identity, destiny, responsibility, authority, security, legacy. So what word should I give this? What are people thinking about? No, one of the words I came up with was cemetery. But it would not be a good word because some of us might be in their 70s now, and that's not a good word to say. So I think the good word would be serenity. These are people who have asked questions all their lives about who am I, where did I come from, what am I doing here? They no longer need to ask questions. They've come to a point where they actually have accepted life, and they're saying, I'm good. I'm okay. This world's fine. And these are people in gym. I call them Zen workout, like Zen people. These are people who actually work out in the gym constantly, and they might be like balding or bulging. They don't care. These are people who actually have done so much into exercising. They do it just because they do it. They don't need to have any goals. They don't need to lose any more weight or lose any, look more beautiful. They're just there because they've accepted their health and they know this is part of their regimen. These are people in the church, the elderly. And what the church can really give to them, I would call it dignity. These are people who are thinking about their exit strategy because they know that their days are numbered. They have to plan their exit, but in a dignified way. We don't want people just to die in an undignified way, but people who leave from this world to the next in a dignified fashion. And you may be thinking, okay, what do these people in the serenity stage, what do they have to offer to the church? They're old and frail, they're balding, or their hair is all white, they're not, their memory's gone, they cannot lift anything. What have they to offer? Just like the widows back in Paul's day. Why don't you tell me? What do they have to offer? These are people who don't remember much, but they repeat themselves a lot. They have a lot of time because they don't have a job. They don't work anymore. So they sit home all day, and they keep repeating themselves over and over again. What's the best thing they could do in the church? Huh? If you repeat yourself over and over again, you have a lot of time. These people make great intercessors. And I think I've heard people say that Jesus listens to old people's prayers. I think it's perfect. It's a perfect combination. Because a lot of times old people think they have nothing to offer to the church. But these people are the wise ones. They're like the grannies who love a lot. And they've forgotten most of the things, but they repeat themselves, right? You've talked to a grandmother before. They keep telling the same stories over and over and over and over again. These are people who will always remember the missionaries, praying about the same things, but that's great. Repetition, going to God over and over again. They have all the time in the world to go and pray for people. So we need to mobilize people like this to pray, to be intercessors. Now, why am I sharing this with you? Now, this is just a little generalization of life stages. But I'm thinking, what stage are you at? Are you in the 40s or 50s or 60s or 70s? No, some of these stages might actually mix and match. You might actually be 40, but you're in serenity because you've lost your mind. Right. Or how about the next slide? And go back to the younger ones, because we have a lot of young people here. Maybe you're in your discovery stage. Maybe you're in identity stage. Maybe you're destiny. You're thinking about, no, who do I marry? What do I do with my life? Or you're starting to take on responsibility. Because here at Cornerstone, our theme this year, we want to work on multi-generational ministry. We're thinking about, we're trying to mobilize every generation to proclaim God's mighty works to every generation, to every age. So I'd like to, actually, the challenge of the pastors is for you to just identify yourself, where you are, and what are your gifts, and what are you good at? And is there another age group that you feel burdened to invest in? So think about all the gifts and talents God has given you, and what are you good at, which group that you want to invest in? Now, for example, I'll give you an example. The Cantonese congregation, the Cantonese speaking congregation, they're really good and experienced in working with older folks because they themselves have a lot of older folks there. And they've always shown a lot of grace and kindness to older people in the church. So one of the things I'm trying to encourage them is, you know, maybe invest in that and lead the way for the church so we would know how to work with the elderly in our church. And the Mandarin congregation, Mandarin speaking congregation, there's a couple of people who are very excited now about working with students, international students coming from China. And we're saying maybe the Mandarin congregation could go and work with these the people thinking about destiny, identity and destiny, the young people coming from mainland China who speak Chinese. Now I'm thinking about Cornerstone. And of course, we don't need to have the whole Cornerstone just work with one age group. You might have a burden to work with older people or adults or young adults or college students. But I'm thinking us as an English-speaking congregation as a whole, which age group can we invest in this year because they are family? And we want to actually show our love to our family. And I'm thinking, of course, the youth ministry. There's a lot of youth sitting here today. And for the most part, the backbone of the youth ministry really is in the English congregation. There are a lot of volunteers from here who serve, but we still need more people. So if you still feel burdened to come and serve with the youth group, to help them to identify who they are, offer them experiences, a safe environment to ask hard questions. We have right now 5 counselors, but we still need some Sunday school teachers, other people who can actually work with the youth. We need some mothers who can actually sponsor like some sleepovers or prepare food for the youth group. If you're interested, please talk to me or one of the youth counselors. But I'm thinking also one thing, Cornerstone. We usually tend to be the younger group in the church. The youngest would be the discovery kids. I'm thinking, who is closest to them in culture and in age and language if it's not us? So one of the challenges I'd like to present to you, and hopefully Pastor Jeff and I present to congregation, this congregation, is to challenge you to think about the youth, the children's ministry in our church. Now, not all of you have experience working with children, but most of you speak English, and the kids here in church, they speak English. Most of you are closer in age with them, and you know how children think. You actually know how about pop culture and the children's culture. So things that you speak to them would probably be better than somebody who just came from mainland China. So we're thinking, could we actually motivate some people here to work this year and invest a little bit more in the children's ministry? Now, there's a Vacation Bible School coming up in the summer. And if I may, I'd like to present a challenge to Cornerstone. Could we actually be the backbone this year to work with the children? Now, for many years, the Mandarin and the Chinese-speaking congregations, they have been really taking care of the children's ministry. But right now, we seem to have more kids. You know, we are being reproductive here. We have little kids coming up on the way. And can we actually start doing that a little bit, maybe? And maybe for Vacation Bible School, I'd like to challenge Cornerstone. Can we have 12 people, 12 volunteers to come and serve? Now, I'm not talking about the youth group. Youth group, we always lean on the youth group heavily for Vacation Bible School. But this, we're talking about 5 weekdays, from a Monday to a Friday, sometime in July. And I'd like to challenge those of us, maybe in college, maybe in the workforce, if we could actually find 12 people, then I think we would have a pretty good Vacation Bible School. Now, you don't have to take a whole day off if you're working. We're only asking you to take off in the morning. From morning until noontime, that's when our Vacation Bible School is. And one of the goals in the Vacation Bible School is that we will also reach out to this community to invite community kids to come in. I would like you to pray about this. We have another 6 months to pray about this. But this is something that we'd like to challenge this congregation to. Because we learn. When we deal with the family of God, we learn things that we can apply back to our own families. Indeed, really, this is family. And when you actually learn skills here, you bring them back home. Just a few months ago, we were doing a cleanup in the church. And there's some young people and said, like, can you guys help clean up the youth room? And I gave a sponge and a bottle of Ajax to a young man. I said, you go and clean the sink. He says, okay. And then he turned back to me and says, what do I do? I said, have you never cleaned a sink before? He says, nope. So I found out there was a young person who has never cleaned a sink before, never washed a sink. So I told him how to do it, and he poured some Ajax, you know, and you wipe it down, and you rinse. And I hope that this young man now has learned enough about how to love the family of God, to go home and love his mother, instead of getting his mother to clean the sink, that he could actually one day be cleaning the sink. Because how we treat the church family also affects how we treat our own family. Remember, God watches how we treat our family. The world watches how we treat our family. And how we treat our family affects how we treat the church. Let me pray for us. God, Lord God, you know that there are sometimes difficult situations in our family. Sometimes we find it hard to love our parents, or if we're parents, we find it hard to love our children, or the conflicts here and there. And we're not that much better in the church family. But Lord God, you say that that's what families are. Families aren't people who always are perfect. A family is not where a place where there's no arguments. But the family is a place where arguments get worked out. And Father, you encourage us today because you tell us the most important religious duty is our duty to our families. So I pray that you would help us because the world is watching. We may try to impress our friends and people we bring in. We want to offer them good programs and friendliness. But they may be just looking at how we love each other, how we love people in our families. So help us, O God. We know that we're weak people. We are broken people. But Jesus, we know that you're redeeming our families. You're redeeming us, even as a people, as a church of God. So help us, O Lord God, this year to invest ourselves in family, even here at CCCS, at this Cornerstone Church. There might be some group, some age group that we're thinking about. Then help us, Lord God, to invest in that and to be good and faithful and wise and loving. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our brother, our Lord. Amen.
Can we all rise, respond with the song Shout to the North?